Amen. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Family, it is a joy to be here with you this morning. For those who I have not had the chance of meeting, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is an honor and a privilege to get a chance to stand before you and to declare God's word on this fourth Sunday of Advent. I'm going to pray before we dive in. We got a lot of work in this text. You just heard it read. It's a lot there. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. And so I ask that you pray for me, and I will pray for me, pray for you, and then we will hear together what God has to say to us. Is that all right? So, Father, I am grateful as I heard your word read again for the second time today out loud that you love us so abundantly, so perfectly, and in an everlasting way. God, I'm asking today that you would gather all of us up, that you would gather up the broken, that you would gather up the suffering, that you would gather up the unloved, that you would gather up the abandoned, that you would gather up those who are stuck in their sin and stuck in cycles that they can't see their way out of. God, gather all of us up. Gather all of us up. Would you comfort us by this word, confront us by this word, conform us into the image of your Son by this word, and encourage our hearts by your deep love for us through this word. God, I cannot do any of that. I've racked my brain all week of how to try to accomplish that, and God, I can't. Not through volume control, not through eloquence, not through emphasis, and so I'm asking that you would come in the demonstration of your spirit and power. Testify to your own greatness and help us have eyes to see it and hearts to respond to it. And God, as I preach your word, I ask the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, growing up, we did not have it as good as my children now have it, and many of your children now have it. If we were on a long road trip and music was to be listened to, I didn't have my own MP3 player or my own phone or anything like that to listen to it. I had mom and dad's music, and that was the music we listened to. That's what we had. Now, there's some great benefits to having to listen to mom and dad's music all of those years because I got introduced to some great music through that. I got introduced to some great love songs through that era. One of those love songs that I love is by Teddy Pendergrass, When Somebody Loves You Back. Anybody know it? Maybe not. I'll help you out here. The lyrics, it starts off, it's so good, loving somebody when that somebody loves you back. To be loved and get love in return is the only thing that my heart desires, Teddy says. Now, what he did not know, but what he's doing in that is he captured in just a couple of lines the most fundamental longing of the human soul, to love and be loved in return, to be fully known and fully loved. Now, on the flip side of that, the opposite is true. The feeling of being forgotten or alone or abandoned is one of the worst feelings you can feel. One of the worst things a soul can feel. We sometimes look at our loneliness and our brokenness and our suffering, and we begin to wonder, does anyone love me and does anyone care? We feel abandoned, alone, and unloved. And as we look at our theme for week four of Advent, what we're faced with as we think about love this week is that we don't just need love in some sacramental, in some saccharine and sentimental sense. Like, we actually need a real experience of love. We need a deep and lasting experience of love, not just words painted on cards or an ornament. We need to experience real love. Real love. Our text today is written to a people who are in exile in Babylon, and they are longing to experience the love of God. In their present circumstances, it seemed as if all the promises of God were gone forever. In Psalm 77, Asaph asked some questions that would have been maybe on their minds and on their lips. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in his anger, shut up his compassion? And to answer these questions in that text, Asaph looks back in history to the movement of God. But what Isaiah is doing for us in our text today is in a very Advent fashion. He's looking forward to the horizon of history and saying, no, 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 look ahead. God has something still yet in store for his people. Chapter 40 and following of Isaiah, this beautiful, beautiful chunk of scripture, God declares his power over the nations, power over Babylon, power over their idols. He declares his intention to bless and restore his people. But what we realize very quickly is that Babylon is not their only problem. In fact, Babylon is not even their biggest problem. Because in chapters 49 to 52, they deal with Israel's estrangement from God because of their sin. And the question comes up, what's God going to do about that sin? What's God going to do about their sin? They can't get close to him if nothing's done about that sin. And in one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah presents the suffering servant who would atone for the sins of his people. He would, Isaiah says, bear their iniquities, and he would make many to be accounted as righteous. That's good news, right? But God didn't stop there. God didn't stop there. See, he could have declared them righteous and still distanced himself from them. He could have still said, you know what, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm done with you. You're righteous, but you're over there away from me. But what Isaiah is letting us know as we move forward into chapter 54 is that God declared them righteous so that he could bring them back into relationship with himself, so that he could draw close to them, family, so that he could be reconciled and they could know his love forever. And Isaiah lets us know as 54 starts off, that is deserving of a praise break. That's deserving of a praise break in chapter 54. He calls the people to sing because of this. This is what he wants us to see in this text today. That God will reverse his people's fortunes with an extravagant outpouring of his unbreakable and everlasting love. That's what you need to see today. That's the sermon right there. That's all of it right there. God will reverse his people's fortunes with an extravagant outpouring of his unbreakable and everlasting love. And he unveils this promise in three images in this text. He looks first at a restored family. Second, he looks at a restored marriage. And third, he looks at a restored city. A restored family, a restored marriage, and a restored city. Let's look at this restored family first. Again, I just said Isaiah calls for a praise break, and maybe there's some of you in the room that aren't acquainted with what a praise break is. A praise break happens where I'm from, in the churches I grew up in. A praise break would happen at a moment when maybe the sermon just got so good in the moment, or the song that we were just singing was so good as we've talked about the beauty of God and the love of God and the power of God. We just got to stop right there in that moment and give God some praise. That's what a praise break is. We got to shut everything down for just this a minute. Stop and give God some glory. That's what Isaiah's calling us to. That's what he's calling us to in verse 1. Sing, O barren one, verse 1, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Did you notice, family, how the calls to sing just intensified through verse 1? Just intensified. Sing. But you know what? Don't just sing. Break forth into singing. But you know what? That's not going to get it. Cry aloud, he says. Just shout. That's not a neat, tidy singing, by the way. It's not neat, tidy singing. That's not just the mumbling of words to a worship song. See, there's a difference where I grew up between singing and singing. It's a very, very, very distinct difference. See, to sing is to hit the words and the melody and be on cue and on time, in tune and on time. That's the goal in singing. But to sing is to let something rise up from your belly because you know that God is good. You know that he's powerful. You know that he loves you. You know what he's done for you. And you cannot wait to let it fly in praise of his glorious name. That is singing. And that's what Isaiah is calling us to do. Isaiah is calling us to do a little bit of singing because God's been better to us than we have been to ourselves. Better to us than we deserve. That's the kind of singing, by the way, that people do when they know they've been rescued. That's the kind of singing people do when they know they've been rescued, when they know that they have gotten something that they did not deserve, when they know that something has been accomplished for them they could never do on their own. We sing. Isaiah says, you ought to shout aloud. Why? Because of the work the servant did in chapter 54 and what God's going to promise in light of that work in 54. Look at this. He says, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. In Isaiah's culture, fertility or infertility was seen as a mark of shame. We've seen that throughout this fall if we've looked at the story of Abraham and Sarah. This word picture, God's people are personified as a woman who is desolate because she's never born children. She's never experienced labor. Why would he use that painful imagery to describe his people? Well, Israel was called to be a light to the nations, to worship God and to be so distinct that nations came to know the name of the Lord. But because of their sin, because of their unbelief, because of their unfaithfulness, they had not spiritually reproduced. And now they are in exile in a situation where it was just felt impossible for them to ever live into what God had called them to. They can't do what God's called them to, but because of the servant's work. Because of the servant's work, these people who feel barren and had no reason to rejoice in themselves, now they have a reason to rejoice. Because in Isaiah 53, verse 10, God promises to multiply the offspring through the work of the servant's self-sacrifice. A family was going to be multiplied through no effort of their own. God was going to do for them what they could never, ever do for themselves. And in light of that, in verse 2, he says, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. In other words, to quote Jaws, you're going to need a bigger boat. You're going to need a bigger boat. It's the multiplication of the servants. Offspring was going to come in such a way that they didn't have enough room. This is not one of those, if you build it, they will come kind of situations. This is a go ahead and build it because they're on their way. Go ahead and build it because they're on their way. He says, do not hold back. Extend it. Stabilize it. Oswald says that this is a call to err on the side of excess. He says, you can't have enough room. You can't have enough room. In verse 3, Isaiah lets us know that God's going to multiply the servant's offspring as far as the eye can see, even into nations and peoples outside of Israel, just like he promised to Abraham. The nations will be their inheritance. Now, this was a promise that was also given to the Messianic king in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 8, the Lord says to his son, the king, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So as you look at our text today, the picture comes together that through the work of the suffering servant, these exiled and desolate people are going to be caught up in the promise of the Messiah King. And we know on this side of the cross and the resurrection that the suffering servant and the Messianic King are one in the same in our crucified and risen and now reigning Lord Jesus Christ. These once barren people were going to be caught up in a blessing that they could never produce and they could never earn. And that sounds like a reason to sing, doesn't it? Sounds like a reason to sing because God will reverse the fortunes of his people with an extravagant outpouring of his unbreakable and everlasting love. But the servant wasn't just bringing them back into the promised blessing. He was restoring their relationship. Look at this restored marriage with me. Throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people was described through a marriage metaphor. He had pledged himself in covenant love to them, but they had been unfaithful at every turn. In Isaiah chapter 1, in fact, in this book, Isaiah refers to them as an unchaste, unfaithful city. Time and time again, God had given himself to them, and they had run away in spiritual adultery, and God had pursued them and brought them back to himself, and now, because of their unfaithfulness, they are in the middle of exile. Shame is covering them right now. And into that shame, into that failure, God speaks a word in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. They were in exile. They were subject to the whims of godless Babylon. They had every reason actually to fear. Every reason actually to fear and feel shame. And yet God says, fear not, because he's going to reverse their situation. God promises that they will forget the shame of their youth and no longer remember the reproach of their abandonment. In other words, the grand reversal is going to be so decisive that they are going to forget what it ever felt like to feel forgotten. I'll say that again. They are going to forget what it ever felt like to feel forgotten. That's what God's going to do on their behalf. Can you imagine a turn like that? I was thinking about it this week, man, and not even the best relationships can give you that kind of security and that kind of forgetfulness. Like, they can be redemptive, to be sure, but not even the best relationships can push away all the pain and the guilt and the shame and the trauma from your past experiences. But that is what God is promising to his people. That's what God's promising to his people. This language is echoed in at the end of Isaiah in chapter 65 as God talks about the new heavens and the new earth. He says, the former things will no longer be remembered. They will not come into mind, he says. What are these former things he's talking about? Well, he says, you're going to be a joy and a gladness. Infants will no longer die in infancy. Young men will no longer die in their youth. He promises no more weeping and no more cries of distress. Family, that is decisive renewal. That is decisive renewal, the kind of renewal that you forget everything that happened to you before. Again, God will reverse his people's fortunes with an extravagant outpouring of his unbreakable, everlasting love. And how can we trust him to do this? Well, look with me to verse 5. He says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Do you hear how Isaiah just stacked up those names of God? He just stacked them up in there, didn't he? He just packed them in all in one verse. He stacked up these names of God. What's he trying to get across? Well, when he says maker, he's saying the all-powerful creator who is always perfectly accomplishing all that he sets out to do, who is right now working everything according to his creative purposes and always has been. He's able to change a situation from void to beautiful by a word of let there be. That kind of power. And he says he's your husband, which is a display of covenant commitment and relational warmth. He says he's the Lord of hosts, which means he is the one whose power and his resources are unbounded. He is the Lord Almighty. He says he's the Holy One of Israel, which is to say the Holy One, the Holy God, who is so condescended to the needs and brokenness of his people and made himself relationally known to this group of people. He says, I am your Redeemer, which is a throwback to the Ruth and Boaz story. He identifies them, in other words, as his next of kin. He takes on their helplessness. He takes on their needs. He takes on their weakness, and he pays the price of their redemption. And then he stops and says, you know what? I'm going to stop because this is what you need to hear. He's the God of the whole earth. Which is to say, he's not just some tribal Israel-only deity. He is in control of everything. It is all his. It is all under his sovereign care. In other words, as he stacks up all these terms, he is saying God is going to bring all of his comprehensive godness to the problems you're facing right now. He's going to deal with it with all that he is. He is withholding absolutely nothing. He's going to throw all of his weight to make this happen. Family, do you hear that? Your God has stopped at nothing to make you his own. He will stop at nothing to make you his own, family. That sounds like a reason to sing and to break forth and to cry aloud. He goes on in verses 6-8 and says, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. He describes his people like a deserted wife or one who's been cast off. And even that language is merciful. Even that language is merciful because what he could have done is drug all of their failures up and said, you know why I left. What he did, though, is say, you know what? I'm back. I'm here, and I love you. I'm back. I'm here. He doesn't bring their past failures. He covers it all with grace right now, and his redemptive work is highlighted in that word but that you see in verses 7 and 8. Do you see that? Verse 7 and 8, he says but. The word but is an adversative conjunction. And see, the work of an adversative conjunction is it lets you know that the situation has changed at the end of the sentence from what it was at the beginning of the sentence. You understand that? It's changed at the end of the sentence from what it was. So many of the grand redemptive statements in Scripture have a "but God" in the middle of them. A "but God." Something has changed on the back end of the statement that was not true on the front end of that statement. A whole thing, eternity has changed, hinged on "but God." Maybe that's not good for you yet, but your whole life in Christ hinges on a "but God" moment. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ." Aren't you grateful, church, for a "but God" moment in your life? Amen. With great compassion, he gives us a "but God" moment and gathers us back to himself. He says in verse 8, "My anger gushed for a brief moment, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Everlasting love, by the way, is the word hesed. It's often translated steadfast love, like you see in verse 10. Motir describes it as the unfailing love that is ever loyal to its pledge. He says it's love as a settled disposition. My favorite description of that word is in the Jesus Storybook Bible, though. Sally Lloyd-Jones describes it as the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God. It's everlasting because at his very essence, God is love, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is saying, "I'm just going to be myself to you. I'm just going to bring all that I am to you, family." A flood that is going to cover you in compassion and everlasting love. One person says that God's anger may have gushed over the land like a flood, but that's nothing compared to the unchanging sea of his righteous deliverance. Family, listen to me. The heart of the gospel message is that you did not earn it, that you did not deserve it, that you weren't looking for it, and yet God has covered you by his grace and covered you forever by his grace in his everlasting love. That sounds like a reason to sing, to break forth in singing, and to cry aloud. God doubles down on this ironclad promise in verses 9 and 10. He says it's like the days of Noah. He says, "As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I've sworn that I will not be angry with you. I'll not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God tells his people that his promise is as everlasting as his promise to Noah in Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9. And he says that I'm not going to feel and I'm not going to express anger towards you anymore. Can you imagine that kind of relationship? I'm neither going to feel nor express anger to you anymore. And then he points to the mountains as an object lesson of stability and tells them that my steadfast love is even more stable than those mountains. He says, "You know what? Those mountains may fall away. I ain't going anywhere. They might all fall into the heart of the sea, and I will still be standing here." Church, he is that kind of committed to you, that kind of compassionate toward you, that kind of everlasting in his love towards you. It's an unbreakable love. That's why we sing, by the way, "I'll build my life upon your love. It's a firm foundation." That's why we sing, "Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand." He is unshakable in his love for us, and he will never, ever remove it. It's a sticky kind of love, a sticky kind of love. I did a little bit of just curiosity research this week. What's the strongest adhesive? Glad you asked. Kind of things preachers Google during work weeks. And I learned that epoxy resins are the strongest adhesives in the world. They're considered the strongest adhesives because of their unique molecular structure. They have characteristics in that structure that make them resistant to tearing and scratching and stretches. They have a superior strength, so strong, in fact, that in 2019, a German company broke the Guinness World Record with their epoxy resin when they lifted, listen to this, a 17.5-ton truck off the ground with their adhesive. How much of their adhesive, you ask? 3 grams, which, if you're unacquainted with the metric system, is 1/10 of an ounce. a tenth of an ounce of this adhesive lifts 17 and a half tons. Listen to me. That's fascinating. But I need you to hear that as strong as that adhesive is, as strong and as unbreakable as that bond is, family, I stop by to tell you today that the grip of God's love on your life and on your soul is even stronger than that. He brings you into an unbreakable relationship of peace with himself on the basis of his compassion and his everlasting love. Family, God will reverse his people's fortunes with an extravagant outpouring of his unbreakable and everlasting love. The work of the servant has produced a new family. The work of the servant has welcomed them back home. And the final image is one of a restored city. We don't have time to get into all the details of all of these verses, but the theme of a city has been running through Isaiah, especially the contrast between the city of God and the city of man. In chapter 1, Jerusalem is filled with idolatry and iniquity and injustice. But in the final verses, God gives us a picture of a renovated city. And the imagery of verses 11 and 12 is that of beauty and splendor. They're currently described, by the way, as afflicted and storm-tossed and not comforted. These words are so important because they display God's intimate knowledge of his people's pain, what they're experiencing and how they're feeling about what they're experiencing right now. Oswald says that he does not lightly dismiss our brokenness and the emotions surrounding it. That's good. Even when he tells us that those conditions are not going to be permanent. On the other hand, this description tells us that the glorious hopes of the people of God are not given in ignorance of the realities of their situations. He says, God sees you, God hears the pain, and God is going to redeem in light of that pain and in spite of that pain. You see these precious stones, beauty instead of affliction, stability in place of being storm-tossed, comforted instead of being ashamed. This is costly and beautiful and lasting renovation. But he goes on in verses 13 and 14 and says there's going to be a spiritual renovation as well. A spiritual renovation. He says God's going to teach their offspring. God's going to be the teacher of their offspring in verse 13. And in verse 14, he says, in righteousness you shall be established, far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and far from terror, it shall not come near you. Listen, even in the middle of the rebuke of Isaiah chapter 1, and it is a searing rebuke, God had promised that his people would be called a city of righteousness. Even in the middle of rebuke, he says this, and in light of the servant's work in chapter 53, that call and that name of righteousness will be fulfilled. And this promise of God's people gets expanded even more toward the end of Isaiah in 62. He says that they shall be called a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. They shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Sounds like all the promises of this chapter will have come true. God is restoring his people to relationship with him, into a peace and protection that the servant has purchased on their behalf. And you see in verses 15 and 16, what God is not saying is that you're going to have peace and no one's going to ever trouble you again. He says the trouble won't do you any kind of harm. Trouble won't do you any kind of harm. It's a pledge that God's people will be safe from any kind of ultimate harm and will never be able to be ripped from his embrace. In verse 16, he declares his sovereign power over people who would manufacture a weapon, over the people who would buy the weapon, and over the people who would use the weapons against his people. He's like, I made them all, which is to say, I got them. I got you. I got your back. And he sums up the whole picture in verse 17 with this. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, their vindication from me, declares the Lord. No weapon and no accusation will be able to stand against his people. That's good news, family. That's good news, family. Through the work of the suffering servant, God has promised that our heritage, our inheritance, is that no weapon can succeed from moving us from his love. And no word of condemnation will be able to stick in any kind of lasting manner to his people who he has declared righteous. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on and says, well, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one can. No one can condemn. God has justified. Nothing can separate us from him. Not peril, not nakedness, not sword, none of it. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Family, do you hear the everlasting love of God towards you in that? Everlasting protection, the strength of God's protection. That is a reason to sing, to break forth, to cry aloud. God will reverse the fortunes of his people with an extravagant outpouring of his unbreakable and everlasting love. So what should we do with these rich promises from Isaiah? I'm glad you asked. It's a great question. I'm here to answer that today. First thing we need to do is we need to repent of pursuing other loves. Repent of pursuing other loves. All of us spend our lives seeking someone to love and to love us in return. To be fully known and fully loved is the deepest longing of the human soul, family. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, the invitation from this passage is to turn away from your sins, turn away from all your other pursuits, and come and know his everlasting and eternal love for you. He loved you so much. Jesus loved you so much that he died for your sins so that he could welcome you into perfect love that could never be broken. That's what you're longing for, and that's what he offers you today. Would you take him up on that offering? He loves you. He loves us so much that he frees us from medicating away our feelings of forsakenness with pursuits of other loves. He frees us from being distracted by other loves, even good things, he frees us from that. I was confronted as I'm in this text this week thinking about the everlasting love of God, about how my desire to love and be loved by my wife too often eclipses my desire to know the love of God more deeply in my soul. I can repent today of that. You can repent of that today and know the overwhelming security of the love of God. Second thing you can do is you can meditate on God's love. Meditate on his love. I love being a part of a gospel-centered movement of churches. I really do. It's wonderful. We unpack and talk about the beautiful doctrines of the gospel all the time, but one of the things we miss way too often is the relational beauty that the gospel invites us into. The relational beauty that the gospel invites us into. We, as a people, ought to be able to say, better than Faith Evans could ever sing it, that I never knew there was a love like this before. We ought to be able to do that. Listen, here's how Brennan Manning describes the relational beauty of the gospel. This wrecked me when I read it. The gospel can be summed up by saying that it is the tremendous, tender, compassionate, gentle, extraordinary, explosive, revolutionary revelation of Christ's love. Did you hear that? It can be summed up as saying it's the tremendous, tender, compassionate, gentle, extraordinary, explosive, revolutionary revelation of Christ's love. Family, as you meditate on what the scriptures say about how God loves you, as you receive the truth that you are more loved than you could ever imagine, deeply loved by God, in the love of God, you realize that there's nothing to prove and no one to impress. I don't need to seek out anyone else's approval ever again. God loves me. God loves us, family. That allows you to live with above the fear of man. That allows you to live in confidence about who God has made you to be. It allows you, when you know you're that deeply loved, to confess your pains and your weaknesses and your darkest sins, because God loves you and he welcomes sinners like us home. He loves to do that, family. Meditating on the love of God liberates us from the lies that our suffering and our sense of abandonment tell us. In Christ, God is with us. These truths of the gospel wreck me. Write these down. Meditate on these. Say them to yourself. God loves you. God is with you. God is for you. That's what the gospel invites you into. God loves you. God is with you. God is for you. Meditating on that love liberates you from so much pain, so much difficulty in your life. It frees you, family. It frees you to open up your mouth and tell somebody about it, because you can't get over how loved you are. And it frees you, third application, to sing loud, to sing, to break forth into singing. Ray Ortland says that the command in verse 1 is one of the most disobeyed commandments in the Bible. Let me remind you what it is. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. He says, our exaggerated sense of decorum is the last bastion of pride holding out against the gospel. Our exaggerated sense of decorum is the last bastion of pride holding out against the gospel. What do you mean by that, Ray? Well, what he means by that is, if I praise too loudly, you're going to know how deeply God had to reach to rescue me. And I can't let you know that. I can't let you see how far God had to come and rescue me. That's what it is. I can't shout because I can't let you know how good God's been to me, because you would think I was really bad off before. I can't let you see that. I can't let you see that. But family, the gospel is the good news that should draw a shout out of us. It should draw a shout out. It is news that we were once alienated and hostile in mind, but we are now reconciled to our God through Christ. That ought to make us to sing, to break forth in singing, to cry aloud. That is the good news that Isaiah 54 is pointing to, that God went public with his love for you. I'll close like this. When I was a kid growing up, my parents were often displaying public displays of affection. Often displaying public displays of affection. They kissed each other regularly. You should gross me out because I'm a kid, right? I don't understand these things. Like, so much so that we would be walking in a parking lot and my mom would say, "Hey, Bobby Key, I don't think you kissed me this morning." And in the middle of the crosswalk at Walmart, my dad would say, "You know what? I don't think I did." And he would stop and plant one on her right there. Sickened me. Sickens my kids now. But here's what I've learned after 18 years of marriage. A public display of affection is an announcement and it's a word of assurance. Here's what I mean by that. For me to kiss my wife in front of you is a public display of affection that announces that Kelly Key is the apple of my eye. There's no one like her for me. That is what that means. And it is a word of assurance to her that she is the apple of my eye. There is no one for me but her, family. It gives an announcement and gives an assurance. Well, as I take my seat, I stop by to tell you, family, that the incarnation is a public declaration of God's love for you that would lead to a public demonstration of God's affection for you at the cross of Jesus, so that he could bring you into an eternal experience of his affection for you, family. And it was a one-way movement. Maybe that doesn't make you shout. It was a one-way movement. Teddy Pendergrass talked about a 50-50 love. But God says, "I'll do you one better. I'll give you a 100-0 kind of love." Because we didn't want it. We weren't looking for it. We were hostile in mind when he came for us. We were enemies deserving his wrath. We were unloving and unlovable. We were covered in the filth of our sin. We were drowning in our idolatry. But God, he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah says that in a public display of affection, the servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. In a public display of affection, he died for our sins. But early that Sunday morning, he got up with all power in his hands, and in a public display of affection, he had defeated sin and he had defeated death on your behalf. And in that public display of affection, he welcomed you by faith into a love that will not let you go. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there anybody here that knows the assurance of that promise today? You ought to tell God thank you. God has reversed our fortunes, family, with an extravagant outpouring of his unbreakable and everlasting love. And a day is coming, and it is a real day, when in a public display of affection, he's going to show his love to us one more time. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, John tells me, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things will have passed away. And the one seated on the throne will say to us, "I of making all things new. Behold, I make all things new." Family, God will reverse the fortunes of his people with an extravagant outpouring of his unbreakable and everlasting love. And to that we declare, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your great love of us. God, would you let us in this season not let love be some sentimental thing that we talk about, but a relational reality that we experience and that we bask in. God, I'm asking right now for those who feel broken and feel abandoned in our midst right now to be flooded in their souls by your love. Flooded in their souls. I'm asking those whose hearts have grown cold to that reality to be warmed by your love today. Would you make us all aware, and would you make us as a church to be a people who are able to sing and cry aloud, because we know how deeply you had to reach to save us. I know my story, and I know my story is not the only one here of who you had to reach way down for. And for that, I say thank you. God, would you receive the praise from your people today as you wreck our hearts yet again with your love for us as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.